Come here, Mom. Here.
Thanks, guys. I do want to underscore Ash Wednesday service. You know, we've just a month ago come through the season of Advent. And that's something that in the last years has been growing on me, personally, to become something that now I deeply appreciate. But the season of Lent is far from new. That has been a deep part of my journey with Jesus for 20 or 25 years. Because when I would get to that Good Friday service, I knew that the cross, this is what it's about. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's like the very centerpiece of our faith. But I didn't like arriving at a Good Friday service unprepared. So when I heard that the tradition of the church was to take 40 days to prepare, that just made so much sense to me. You know, in the Bible, there's lots of things that are done for 40 days. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. Lots of very, very significant spiritual things happen in 40-day periods. There are periods of preparation. And so it made so much sense to me that the church would take 40 days and prepare themselves for Good Friday and meditate on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Ash Wednesday is our way of starting that season. So come out to that. And learn to really drink the season of Lent for all that it's worth. I want to preach this morning from the Gospel according to John. And the second chapter, a passage that has been very important in the life of our congregation. I would say even formative, part of who we are has been formed by this passage. And I would say that is true of my own life, that I was an itinerant figure for 18 years before coming here. That means I didn't have a congregation, or I wasn't just in one location, but I traveled and preached and enjoyed doing that very much. But at a certain point, I felt God speaking to me. And it was words that were drawn from this passage. And I felt him say to me, "Todd, you have a zeal for many things." That's a key word here, zeal. You have a zeal for the scriptures, Holy Scriptures. You have a zeal for the Holy Spirit. You have a zeal for discipleship, for training leaders. You have a zeal for revival. And on a whole list of things that I felt very, very zealous about. But then he said this, "But one thing you lack, and that is a zeal for my church, a zeal for the Father's house." And so interesting, that's some of the key words in this passage. Zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. And so here I had to realize as God was speaking to me that the word zeal is only ever used of Jesus once. He was zealous for his Father's house, and here's the Lord telling me that's the one area that I don't have zeal for. It was a very challenging time for me. And it was a course-altering time for me that actually prepared me to come here and do the things I'm doing now. And so my journey is very kind of dovetailed with this very beautiful passage. And it's a joy to be able to spend a few minutes and look at it today. Pardon me. So let's take a reading from Gospel according to John, second chapter. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers. And he overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house, a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Amen. So this passage begins with these words. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now the Passover was an annual Jewish feast. So I use words like Passover, and if you're accustomed to church life, you probably heard that, know what that means. But we have all kinds of people who are kind of new to church life, and I don't want that kind of language to be lost on you. So I want to take a few minutes and explain these. That the Passover was not just an annual Jewish feast, but the most important of all their feasts. Because it commemorated one of the most significant periods in their history. When they were slaves under the nation of Egypt for over 400 years, and they cried out to God that God would deliver them, and so God sent a deliverer whose name was Moses. And with a mighty right arm, God took his people out of slavery. And this nation that would not let go of them, he cast his judgments upon that nation, but the judgments did not fall upon his people, the Hebrew people. They actually passed right over the top of them, didn't affect them, went around them. And that's why it's called the Passover. His judgments did not rest upon his people, they passed over them. And he used them to deliver them and remove them from that nation. And so every year from that point to still to this, they would remember this momentous occasion. And they would remember it by means of a special meal that involved unleavened bread. And that meal was in fact a prefiguration of the Lord's table that we will be celebrating later. There were two ways you could celebrate the Passover annually. One of them is locally. You could celebrate it in your local synagogue and with your own family. But particularly for every Jewish man, one of the things that was both required of him and that was the thing that he would most want to do is to travel to Jerusalem itself, to the Holy Temple, and to represent his family there and to go there on pilgrimage. And so yes, it was good to celebrate it locally, but the highest thing for a Jewish person to do was to travel to Jerusalem and to go and be in the temple itself. And to represent his family and to be able to celebrate the Passover right there. There were, of course, a few, practical challenges to making such a long voyage. Interesting, one of them was bringing an animal for a sacrifice, because this trip could last days or weeks, depending on how far away you lived from Jerusalem. And he needed to arrive at Jerusalem with a sacrifice to be able to offer to God to cover his sins. But the problem is that if you were traveling with the pigeons or you're traveling with a sheep or another kind of animal, there's all kinds of things that could befall that sacrifice on the way to Jerusalem. You could lose it, it could be stolen, it could get sick, or you might get to Jerusalem and find out that it wasn't as perfect as it needed to be, because they needed to be offering animals without blemish. And so there was a chance that you could get there and the temple priests would disqualify your offering because it wasn't perfect enough. And you could get there having spent all kinds of time and money on this animal and it's not suitable. The other challenge is that when you got to the temple, everyone was required to make a contribution to the temple. But there was only one kind of currency that was accepted by the temple, which was called Tyrian coinage. And so people were coming from around the entire then known world, all kinds of countries and many different types of currencies, and they would need to exchange those before they could go about their business in Jerusalem. And so because literally tens of thousands of people were in this position, acting as pilgrims and coming on their way to Jerusalem, that people tried to make provision for them. So in one of the courts of the temple, probably what was called the court of the Gentiles, money changers set up their stalls. It was meant to act like an act of convenience so that you could arrive there. Whatever country, the coinage that you come from, you could exchange it there so that you could be able to do business in the temple. And of course, other businesses were set up there that would sell animals for sacrifice. It made sense. Why travel all the way from your home with this sacrifice? You could lose it. It could be stolen. It could be sick. It could be disqualified when you get there. Wouldn't it be much easier if you got here and bought an animal for sacrifice right within the walls of the temple? And so somehow all seemed to make sense. Except that when Jesus arrived at the temple and found that within the walls of the temple, people were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, When he arrived at the temple and found that money changers had set up their stalls and were exchanging currencies within the walls of the temple, he was incensed by it. In fact, we see a kind of side of Jesus that we rarely see. I wonder how that side affects you. It's kind of an aggressive side. He actually made a whip out of cords. And it was a bit of a public spectacle. He literally drove this whole thing right out of the temple. He didn't ask anybody's permission. He drove the animals. He's pretty physical. So there's tables that are set up and money changing, and he didn't think anything about flipping a few tables. And there's coins running all over the temple. So we see a kind of forceful side of him. Confrontational side of Jesus. And I wonder how our hearts do with that. Because it's not my natural bent. My natural bent, there's certain biblical stories that I kind of naturally incline to. I call them grace stories. You know, someone who just doesn't think Jesus loves them and they feel unworthy and he descends on them and he makes them feel like $1 million. And those are kind of the stories that my heart obviously, they go looking for. I love those stories. But if you're going to accept Jesus as a whole, what do you do with this story? He doesn't come across as terribly pastoral. What do you do with that kind of story? And so it raises some questions that I think would be good for us to answer. Like, why was he so terribly bothered by this? I think there's some other good questions, like why wasn't anybody else? Obviously, he sees something that nobody else seems to see and be bothered by. Why weren't they? I've heard this in 30 years of training leaders. I've heard this one thing many times. It's taken me a while to maybe understand or appreciate it. But the amount of times I've been told this, and that's these words, Todd, if you always encourage me, but never correct me, I'm not sure how to take your encouragement seriously. I've been told that a lot over 30 years. And part of me wants to go, what's wrong with being encouraged? But people have said, at times I need correction, and I know I do, and you know I do. So if there's never any correction, or if there is correction sometimes, then I know that the encouragement is full of weight. I can take it more seriously. And I wonder if this story's a bit like that, that it makes the other stories make a whole lot more sense. And have so much more value, and we can receive them in a bigger way, knowing that there are times where Jesus, the Son of God, does correct his people. And that it actually is his place to do that. And he does it with a heart full of love, but it is corrective. And he doesn't mind if he's got to send a few coins rolling in the process. So what bothered him? Why wasn't everybody else so equally bothered by it? You know, these are good people in temple. They love God. They're there because they want to worship God. But it looks to me like there was, for all the areas of their life that were truly under the rule of God, for all the areas of their life that actually reflected God properly, that there was an area of their life that was outside of the rule of God. It was like a renegade area. And I think maybe we're all a little bit like this. We all do our best. And we love God and we want to hear what he says. But sometimes there's a few areas that are kind of hedged. We kind of keep them over here and kind of don't want him to interfere with those areas. Like, Lord, you can tell me what to do in every other area of my life. But I've got these few that are difficult to hear you. And I wonder what those might be in Canada. Lord, anything else you tell us, but on this area, it's hard to hear you. And I wonder if it may be similar to theirs. So they're there in the temple. They love God. They want to worship him. But their finances, their thoughts about money, were really out of order, because every one of them knew that they should not be doing that in the temple. Everyone knew. But they had made excuses for it. Everybody knew that in the Old Testament, when God spoke about the temple, he says that there are things that should be done in the temple, and there's things that shouldn't be done in the temple. And so everybody actually knew that. But maybe they're a little bit like me, where too often I have excused things, accommodated things, justified things, shown why it's not really that bad. Until after a while, maybe I begin to almost believe it a little bit too much myself. And so I think it's one of the reasons we hear Jesus speaking in a strong way, a strong voice. And I think my own life is a little bit like that. He doesn't speak to me in this kind of confrontational way every day. But when there's an area that he has been speaking to me for a while, and I refuse to listen to him or give in, I might find that he speaks to me a little stronger in that area. Full of love, but he's like, Todd, you know better. I've been speaking this. You actually know the truth and don't want to hear it. And so I'm going to speak a little bit more stronger to you. And I wonder if that's one of the reasons that he is doing that here. They're doing some things in the temple that they knew were wrong. And they were things pertaining to money. I came across an interesting thing as I was preparing. The last time I preached on this passage in the church was 2009. And I had just come back from a trip to Florida. And when I was just walking around just the streets of Gainesville one day, I felt like God showed me something, because in 2009 we were in that was what people call the worldwide recession. And I felt like he spoke to me about that recession. And so I forgot it from that day to this. And the things that I kind of prophesied in 2009 about that, I completely forgot. But I actually wondered whether the things I was seeing were more for this time that we're living in now. So let me take you back. Part of what I felt the Lord drawing to my attention was that part of this Passover story is when God brought his people out of Egypt. Do you know that he gave them financial favor with that? The Bible says that he gave them favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. So the Egyptians had held them captive for 470 years, and now as they're on the way out, they gave them all their silver and gold. Because God put it in their hearts to do that. Imagine holding people slaves, and then on the way out, they're like, well, you'll need a little something for your journey. And they literally heaped, they piled wealth on them. Wealth that could have been used to help pay for this journey. Wealth that could have been helped used to help make a difference in the world. Wealth that was actually meant to be part of worship. Remember, everybody that came as a pilgrim to Jerusalem brought something to offer. That was actually part of the worship. Something tangible. Something to offer God. So part of this favor, God, through the Egyptians, gave them all this silver and gold so that they could use it in worship. But instead of using it in worship, what did they do with it? They worshiped it. The gift, the silver and gold, became more important to them than the giver. So the very silver and gold they received, when Moses was up on the top of the mountain, another 40-day period. And the people grew impatient. While he was up there, they have this not-so-clever idea about making an idol out of gold. And guess what they used for the gold? The gold that God had given them. And I think we need to hear that in our country, is that God wants to give wealth to his church so that we could do the right things with it. That we would have an offering in worship. Interesting that they did this in the court of the Gentiles, meaning that represented their outreach to the world. That's the place that got contaminated with their misuse of money. So now they're suffering two problems. Their worship has been contaminated, impure because of their wrong standing to money. And that's now diminishing their witness to the world, the court of the Gentiles. Mission and money. So when Moses comes out of the, down off the mountain and he sees a golden calf, God just took you out of Egypt. He just showed you incredible miracles and he prospered you and you turned the money into an idol? They worshiped the gift. God gave them the wealth, but their heart became connected to the wealth, not to the giver of the wealth. So guess what happened to the idol? Guess what happened to the golden calf? Part of the story we don't all know, but the golden calf, Moses commanded that it would be thrown in the fire and burned. And then it was ground into fine powder and everybody had to drink it. A literal instance of swallowing your losses. And guess what they had at the end? No silver, no gold, nothing. And so I wrote here in 2009, this recession stands as a worldwide warning. Do not forget who gave you the gold. Do not forget the purpose for which it was given. Do not let it become an object of affection or an object of worship or an object of idolatry, because to the degree we do that, we will lose it. Interesting, if you want a little interesting Google, just Google recessions in Canada over the last 20 years. I don't know if it's a good thing or a bad thing, except I realize that they have come and gone and they've never affected my finances a bit. I didn't even know we were in recessions most of the time. Just like Ryan said, it doesn't have to affect us. We live by different rules if we do things God's way. Doesn't mean we can't get hit by such things, but it will never have the final word on our lives. It will never have the final word. And so here, I think in Canada, our story is a little bit like these people. God has done so much good for us, hasn't he? I mean, in our church here, I mean, look at the last 12 years, and some of you haven't been here that long. I mean, just, he has enriched us. He has blessed us. He has healed us. He has lifted our hearts in worship. He's just taught us so many things. On and on and on we could go. And yet if we're not careful, we still have this one area or a couple areas that are kind of holding out. And that is our views of money. And so Jesus comes in. And in order to restore their view of money, he upsets all their money. And sends all the coins flying, creates a bit of chaos, so that once again they could return into divine order again. I have to say I see myself in the story, because I think many, many points in my journey, I've known what's right to do with money, but I've been a little too casual about it all. I remember when we were in Scotland, and we're living by faith financially, so it's not like we have a wage to budget. So we had to live under pretty stringent rules. But someone phoned me up one day and said, I'm going to send you a check for £500. And I was kind of like, wow, we could really use that. And so I wanted to go spend the money before it came, before the check arrived. And I could feel that little check inside me like, you probably better wait for that to come. I was like, no way, it's a good, reliable person. I don't need to do that. Now, if you got a monthly check coming in, it's not such a big deal. When you're living by hand to mouth financially. So I did. I spent the money before it came, and the money never came. And then I was in a serious bind. And so sometimes I've just been, some ways a little bit too casual about the whole thing. So I know that when I do get money, I should probably separate some right then. But Lord, sometimes I don't get around to the bank for a couple weeks. I'm just a little bit too casual about the whole thing. When I was at a university in England, I had an essay or two a week due for 4 years. So that was a lot of essays. So I tried to throw myself into these, but definitely some weeks. I remember one in particular, I wrote something and it was just pure rubbish. I mean, I just didn't do a good job. And I had to drop it off at my tutor's room the day before, and then the next day he would speak to it. And it just said one word on it, slipshod. Careless, Todd. You can do better than this. And interesting how the Lord sometimes has brought that word back to my mind sometimes. It's no serious correction, but he's like, slipshod. Get to the bank on the first of the month, Todd. Separate your first fruits. Be conscientious in this area. Glorify me in your finances. Because do you know why he wants us to do that? There's so many reasons, but one of them is imperative to our call. Jesus said this, if I cannot trust you with earthly riches, how will I trust you with spiritual riches? It's actually our training ground. And so every time I would balk at this, oh come on Lord, how could this matter so much? That's kind of was my attitude sometimes. What's the big deal? But to him, it was a big deal. Because if we can show ourselves trustworthy with earthly riches, that it never has to be our all-consuming passion. It never has to rule our hearts. And that the ways of God, the ways that he would like us to handle financial issues, we can show that we would do that. It is a setup by God to entrust you with riches of a much greater nature. So when I am preparing people for their call, inevitably in that journey over years, one of the things I'm going to do is say, how trustworthy are they with earthly riches? And I've often found that as people get closer to the release of their call, there's something that seems to be delaying it. And it often seems to be this issue. And so Jesus cleansed it out, and I love the way that he did it. But notice what he says. Take these things away. Don't make my father's house a house of trade. He's not zealous against anything. He's zealous for something. He's not doing this actually out of anger. He's doing it out of zeal. That this is his father's house. This isn't just bricks and mortar. And then in our father's house, there's a way of glorifying the father. When I came back to the country 12 years ago, people's thoughts about church were at a very low ebb. And I met people by the dozens and dozens that were good Christian people, but wouldn't even go to a church anymore. And this story helped me a ton because Jesus arrived on a scene at a time when the Father's house was not in a good condition. And so what did he do? Wash his hands of the whole thing? No, he actually rolled up his sleeves and said, this is my Father's house. And he went about cleansing it and restoring it. And beautifying it. And purifying it. And so 12 years ago when I came back to this country, I said, I know that the church isn't everything in our country that it's supposed to be. There are impurities and unrighteousnesses and all kinds of things, and most of them probably start with me. But I'm going to take a page out of Jesus' notebook. This is our Father's house. What the temple was in the Old Testament, the church in the New Covenant is. It is our Father's house. And I love it. And I said, together we are going to go about restoring it. And after doing that for 2 or 3 years, just immersing myself in this passage and thinking that way, I could feel it was so deep inside me. It had become one of my dominant life messages. It wasn't in me before I came here. And I thought at that point, if I would have had my way and had the money on the other side of those big metal doors, I would have had that printed right there in big letters. Zeal for our Father's house has consumed us. What are you zealous for? So zealous comes from a root word that means to be hot or to be fervent in spirit. We would use the word passionate. What are you passionate for? Do you know there's only one time that the word zeal is ever used of Jesus? And it's here. He came along at a point when the Father's house was not in a good condition. And he was so zealous for it that he went about restoring it. And so, Lord, restore the church across our country. Maybe you'd bow your head in just a word of prayer with me. Just before I invite Lawrence to come and do the Lord's table, could we take this passage to heart? Are we glorifying God in our finances? Or have our finances actually become an object of worship? They can become something as a means of worship, or they can become an object of worship. And if you just take a moment in the presence of the Lord, how are you doing? Jesus may be the center of every other area of your life. Is he the center of your finances? There's a lot of pressure in our country on money. And so I think we feel overwhelmed with finances. A little bit out of control. I know that feeling. And maybe because our country tells us, here's all the things you've got to have to be happy. And maybe we've bought into that. And so we can't afford to make Jesus the center of our finances. But this is something Jesus has strong feelings about. And then number two. Will you allow your heart to be zealous for your Father's house? Even though it's not perfect. And we suffer many of the same ailments. But Jesus, through you, wants to restore the Father's house across our country. Would you allow his zeal to burn in your heart to make his church a glorious place and a holy place where we would honor God in every area? And maybe you would offer your heart afresh to God and ask that his zeal would be in your heart, not a zeal against, but a zeal for. Amen. Lord, come.